Go with me to Revelation chapter 2 and follow along, please, as I read verses 1 through 7 of Revelation chapter 2. This is the study we were into last week. We didn't quite finish it, and so we have a little bit of review to do, but we're going to do something that I really haven't done before, that I just really felt the Lord was just speaking to me about it, even while I was sitting there. Something he wants me to do, and I've never done this, like I said, so we'll see what happens. But Revelation chapter 2, begin at verse 1, says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Father God, tonight I pray that your word would be anointed to our lives. Do give us ears to hear and eyes to see tonight your word. Reveal it to us, Father God. Speak to our lives. And God, may we take home tonight, Lord, areas of what you would speak to us that we could apply in our own personal life and circumstances. We make our own decisions and judgments in our life. We thank you for it. Bless this time in Jesus' name. And church, if you agree, once again, say amen. In Revelation here, chapter 2, of course, we begin the first letter to the first church, which is Ephesus. And I told you last week that historically, this church did exist. And it went on to become the church that was in Ephesians, where Paul the Apostle had done a great work. But this is kind of looking back at it. This is looking to see where the church has gotten to in about 50 years' time. And yet I find it amazing because in this point of time, being the apostolic church, or the church that was brought into being with the apostles there on record. And John, when he wrote this, of course, with the Spirit of God, and might say he was working like the secretary for the Lord Jesus and taking down dictation of what the Lord was saying to the church. John, at this point in his life, is the last living of the apostles. And so this is extremely significant because all the other apostles had died off, and yet he was the last one. He will go back from the revelation when he's done on the Isle of Patmos. He will return back to Ephesus, interestingly enough. And yet, we don't know how far he went around that region, but we do know he does go back there. And yet, this message was to be circulated to all of the churches. So we have covered some parts of this. And looking at the area once again of the seven churches, and it's just kind of like circling around, getting ready for what God's going to have, that they would circulate this to all the known churches. And here we even have it today in Yorba Linda, which is not on the map. And so the history of this area, as we go back now, and what I want to do, a little bit different tonight, we are going to finish up the last verse or two of this particular letter. But what I want to do is go now a little deeper for you. I want to go in depth. I want to take you down another level because there's some words that I read through and I taught, but I didn't give you the fullness of what's there. But I want you to have it because I think it's just, I can't say enough. It just gets my insides going and doesn't send chills in me, but it sends something that really touches my life. Okay, so I'm going to give you a little insight, and we'll see this going through the letters, the seven letters of seven churches, but I want to point out some things here that when you're trying to teach a Bible study, you can't cover these kind of details I'm going to share with you, and you'll see why in just a moment. So I don't want to overwhelm you, but I want to give you some inside information. These are like little nuggets of gold, okay? And it hopefully and prayerfully will speak to you. I do have a plan tonight, by the way. In fact, I wrote out the plan just in case I got sidetracked which I'm known to do at times, because tomorrow is Thanksgiving. But I want to cover some areas tonight, like the Nicolaitans. Who were they? I want to cover the tree of life and the paradise of God. And then I want to get into what is considered at the end of Revelation, coming back, looking back towards the Psalms or the Hallelujah Psalms or the Alleluia Psalms, are also called the Great Egyptian Hallel. And then we'll close up tonight just giving thanks to the Lord, because I think you're going to want to when I point out some of the things that I want you to see. But first and foremost, if you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he. So he, referring to Jesus. And notice the description of him, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, I told you what that meant, and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So there's a description of him. Every letter has its own description of Jesus. And not only has his own description, but has a message that pertains to that description. So what he's saying is, he's in his church, he knows what's going on, he's very much alive, and he's there in the candlesticks, and he represents us, and he sees what's going on, and he says, you left your first love. And this here is the early church, the apostolic church. Something went wrong. And then you get to the church of Smyrna, look at verse 8, and he says, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. All of a sudden, another description, completely different. And then look at verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Every description is a little unique and different. In verse 18, Thyatira, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. And then you get to chapter 3, verse 1, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. And then in verse 7 of chapter 3, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. In verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Every one of those introductions of who he is gives us a different persona or a different appearance or a different area of looking at Jesus, who he is. Now, the question, and I'll just kind of put this out to you as a challenge. I did this years ago because when I was studying in school, we were learning about the different appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. And right here, if you were to take and write those all down on a piece of paper, which is what I did years ago, you're going to be kind of blown away by it because each one's different, right? Well, then you go to the Gospels and look at each one there when he's seen after the resurrection. And you go, oh my gosh. And some of them, his closest disciples didn't even realize who he was. He was right there with them. And until he did something or let their eyes be open, they didn't even recognize who he was. And then you get to Isaiah 52. Would you turn there with me? And this is something my wife and I talked about years ago. I don't know if she remembers, but I do, because I was really studying this at the time, and it really spoke to me with some things she added to it and some things that I had been studying. And look with me at Isaiah 52, and it says in verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, speaking of the Messiah Jesus, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In other words, what does that describe? It describes something horrible. That his appearance was so damaged, he wasn't even recognized as a man. And then look at Isaiah 53, and it tells us something of what he went through, and we know these verses. In verse 5, he says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of that. Now we start to develop this portrait of Jesus. And it's quite different from what we think sometimes. You know, we get these paintings that they paint Jesus. That's why I don't like to see pictures or paintings of Jesus, and that one we have in Revelation, I'll come back to that, and why I use that is something simply, but I don't look at it to say, that's a picture of Jesus. I want that picture. Some people have paintings, and they've got all of these nice paintings, and they go, that's actually what he looked like. Really? Well, I just gave to you several descriptions. Now, look at me. I'm going to throw a ringer at you. Look with me at the Gospel of Mark, and I believe Mark 16. And it's something I found that just really intrigued me and started me to do this kind of study. In Mark chapter 16, go with me to verse 12. And it said, after that, he appeared in another form. This is the risen Jesus. He appeared in another form? How'd that happen? To two of them as they walked and went into the country. He appeared in another form. Mark 16, 12. Did I say four? 16, 12. What does that mean? Well, he appeared in another form. So when he was transfigured, he also appeared in another form before them, because this was before his death, burial, and resurrection. But yet he appeared to those that were with him in the transfiguration different from anything I've just described to you. And then now let's go back and think about Revelation, all those verses I read to you. He appeared as all of those forms. And then go back to Revelation chapter 1. That's just a little sideline. That's for a nice study sometime. Go through the Bible, including all the Gospels, and find all of the times where he appeared after the resurrection, and then appear the prophecies that spoke of him in Isaiah, and put that all together and say, what does he look like? When I see him, what will he look like? Well, then we have to go to Revelation chapter 4, because we're going to be in heaven then, and we're going to see something, and we're going to see him again, not John's vision of him, but our vision of him. And it says, of course, at this particular time, they're getting ready to have the scrolls open to bring judgment on the world and the earth. And it describes this heavenly scene to us. And everybody is falling down and worshiping him. And then you get to chapter 5, and it says, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, and in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Wow, that's amazing. And though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And then you get to the end of the Revelation and you see him completely different again. So let's go back to chapter 1 and remind ourselves what he looked like to John, putting all this together. And when John sees him, he hears the voice speaking to him in Revelation chapter 1, and he was told to write this down. He says, I turned to see the voice in verse 12 of chapter 1 that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in with a garment down to his feet, girded with his chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. So I propose to you, all these different appearances is one and the same, the Lord Jesus. But he's manifesting himself in different ways, depending on what he's dealing with. But the question remains that I was challenged with many, many years ago in school was, what's he going to look like when we see him? What's he going to look like? Will he look like that prophecy of Isaiah? Will he not even be recognized as a man? Will he not even be looking like he's human anymore because of what he did? And then you think about that and meditate on that and you go, he did all of that for me. You know, when I think about Thanksgiving, I wanted to add that. Think about what he did and what he went through, the God of all creation. Did he have to? No. Did he want to? Well, he kind of wanted another way, but there was no other way. And he did the Father's will that he could do and give his life for you and I. I'm amazed by it. I got so impressed. And by the way, I only gave you some of those references. There are many more as you would go through and do that study. It's an incredible study. I forgot where mine is. I don't even know. But I didn't have time to go do it all over again. I just wanted to highlight a few things. But as we go through Revelation, you will see a different level of what he's going to deal with. Each letter, it's quite significant in how he's going to deal with things. So in Revelation chapter 2, with the church at Ephesus, this is the first of the church, the beginning of it, the apostolic church that is now going out into all the world. And Jesus says to them, he says, there's a problem here. You've done all these tremendous things. You've done everything except you lost your first love. You left it. You got out of it. And I think that is so tragic. If you think about that in marriage, you think about that in life. You know, if what you're doing, you lose the love for it, how does it work in your life? How do you endure it? And I don't have the answer to that, but I know one thing. I know we need to get back to that reality of having that love for the Lord, that nothing stops us from what we're called to do and be, and to love him with all of our heart. Amen? So that's just a little sideline. I'm going to try and give you those little tips as we go along in the study of Revelation, because I think that they help me to add to what I'm getting. And when I go through this and I just kind of skip over it, I kind of want to stop. And then I just get you all mixed up. You wouldn't even get to the next verse if I did that to you every time. So I just want to throw those in at you just to see what happens. But let's go to verse 6. And last week I skipped over this a little bit. I highlighted a couple of thoughts, but that was all. That was all. Verse 6, he says, but this you have, he says, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So Jesus says, I hate something. And by the way, if Jesus hates it, I hate it. And what did he hate here? The deeds of the Nicolaitans. Well, what were those deeds? I think it's important to know. And it certainly is. And first of all, the deeds. Often a group gets its name by the description of their actions. The word Nicolaitan is made up of two Greek words. Niko, which is the priest. And laity, or laiten, we get our word laity, which is the laity or the priesthood over the laity. So it's a separation. It's a separation where the priesthood is here and the laity is here. Well, he says, I hate that. The deeds of the Nicolaitans. So what would that be? Well, we have to realize that this was going on, obviously, in that church. It had infiltrated. It'll become very strong when we get to Pergamos because of the time in history that it becomes very strong. The Nicolaitans are mentioned there again in verse 15 of chapter 2. So the Nicolaitans were just getting involved. And the Nicolaitans were saying, well, the priesthood is higher than the people. The people are the laity. In fact, we still use some of those terms today. We talk about the laity, meaning non-clergy. So you got the clergy and you got the laity. And yet we have something here that is wrong in the eyes of the Lord. He says, no, you are the same. So I'm the same as you. You are the same as me. I may serve the Lord differently than you do, because I've been called to be a pastor, but not to lord over, or not to be a mediator, or to confess your sins to, because we're to confess our sins to the Lord. Amen? So I get some people want to confess their sins to me, and I go, whoa, I know where you came from. I'm not that kind of a person you think. I'm not a priest in that sense that you bring your sins to me. No. So there was a problem going on, and you have to understand that they became acceptable, some of these problems became acceptable because of the timing. In those days, you had the Old Testament was so integrated into society of the New Testament church. And you had, you know, the Judaism, they were there, and they had their priesthood. Their priesthood was everything. And their priesthood took their sacrifices for their sins, and they represented the people to the Lord, so to speak. And so it was so easy to fall into that coming from the Old Testament transition into the New. So, but Jesus, by his death, abolished the priesthood, so to speak. And there's now a priesthood, and it's Jesus. He's our high priest. And now today, this priesthood thing that we worship man as though he is a person between us and God is a failure. Because it's a failure on our part, because we shouldn't look to them, first of all. We go directly to Jesus. Thanks be to the God. I don't have to go through this priest. And so the truth of the matter is, we've also learned certain scriptures as you've been with the Lord for a while, that there is one mediator between God and man, and who is he? Christ Jesus. So today, is it wrong to have a pope? Is it wrong to have these priests that are above the laity? Yes, it is. And I think it's a danger. I think every man, woman, or child is responsible to themselves and God directly. And we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're born again, right? And if we are, which we are, we don't need a mediator. So why do we have pastors? Because in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, God gave to the church gifted people to do what? To teach, to instruct, to cause people to serve God, and to do those things. But that's all they are. They're no better or no less than everybody else. And so the reality is we can go directly to God. That's exciting. So you don't need a special number to get in line. You don't need to stand at the front of the line or get at the back of the line. You don't need a pastor or whatever. You can pray directly to God, and your prayers go right there to heaven just as much as if I prayed them. Now, I may know more than you do in certain areas, at least I hope so, but yet that doesn't make me any better. So the Lord gave his church certain individuals, and go with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and this is the New Testament authority that the Apostle Paul brought. And he's the one who started that church in Ephesus, but something went wrong. So look with me at Ephesians 4:11. And he himself, Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And that word "and" there from the Greek ties together pastors and teachers. And what that means is that every pastor should know that God will equip them to be a teacher. But there is a gift of teaching that everybody can have. And that's in Romans chapter 12. So the gift of teaching. But this here is tied up to the fact that if a person's going to be a pastor, God will enable them to also be a teacher. So a pastor, what's a pastor? A shepherd. An under-shepherd of the Lord. To watch over the flock of God. To protect them. To keep them from falling off the cliff. I can say a few other things, but I'm not going to. But anyhow, they're an under-shepherd of Jesus to watch over, to pray for, to encourage. And what are all of the fourfold ministry to do in verse 11? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. How long are they to do this? Does it end when all the pastors die? No. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And tonight over dinner, it was discussed with me about that we're to measure ourselves not against each other, but against who? The Lord. And he's our measurement. So I don't measure myself against you or you against me. I measure myself against the Lord, and I fall short, really short. And so we all do. So it's not a placement, but he says then in verse 14, then we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and their cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And so what is that plotting going on at Ephesus? They were bringing in the Nicolaitan idea and the philosophy that there is the priesthood and there is the laity. And you can't come to God because your sacrifices aren't good enough. You got to go through the priesthood. And they were the mediator between man and God. No man could go in the presence of God except that mediator. But thanks be to God, that wall is broken. And we can come before the Lord Jesus on his mercy through the throne of grace. Mercy always. So the reality is, thanks be to God, the blood of Christ paved the way. We can go directly. Amen? So the Nicolaitans, God said, or Jesus said, I hate that. Because there's only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. So if we start taking his place, which some people are saying, if you're in certain religious groups, that they are on earth the one that God has placed there for that purpose, there's a problem. So God hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and he said, if he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, then you better understand that that is not where you are to be either, or other than trusting him. He says, I hate it. Wow, God hates it? Are we allowed to hate things? I think in this case, you are. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. So there's one mediator between God and man. When we get to the Church of Pergamos, we'll talk a little bit more about that, because I'll show you historically of what happened with the persecutions in the very second church in Smyrna, that around the year 315, Constantine's Edict of Toleration, the church history that went from the year 100, which I told you from the church at Ephesus was up to about 100 years. The next church that comes on the scene will take us up to about the year 300, and that will be the Church of Smyrna, horribly persecuted. They had in those days the Inquisitions, and if you've ever done a study in your encyclopedia on Inquisitions, it's a horrible, horrible thing. Christians were brought to these false trials and through the Vatican and that sort of thing, and they were killed and murdered without mercy. And I'm talking about thousands and thousands and thousands. And if they didn't convert, they were literally put to death. So I'm not trying to speak against the Catholic Church tonight. So if you've got a Catholic background or loved ones in the Catholic Church, I'm not trying to speak against it. I'm just trying to give you history. All you got to do is just read the Trials of the Inquisitions, and it'll blow your mind. And to think that anybody could do those sort of things. Well, Constantine became the ruler of the world at that time. So we have what's called the Fox's Book of Martyrs for researching things about persecution, and we'll be getting into the Church of Smyrna. So number one area I wanted you to know about is Nicolaitans. Nicolaity, or the priesthood over the laity. Ought not to be. Now you say, well, Dave, you're standing up there on the platform tonight. Yeah, because I'm trying to see if you're awake or asleep. And so, no, I'm not above you in that sense, okay? We got the real picture here, right? So we're equal in the eyes of God. So the second word or phrase I want you to go to is in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 2. And it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, all of them, those church that was there then and a church throughout history, to the church at Calvary Chapel, the way. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. Wow, tree of life. Okay, let's visit that thought for a moment, the tree of life. Go with me to Genesis chapter 2. Some of this might be redundant to some of you, but I want you to understand this because some people try and throw us off with doctrine, which I'll share a couple of the churches tonight and what they are, and you'll be amazed that they teach certain things. So, in Genesis chapter 2, look with me at verse 9, Genesis 2, verse 9, and we'll start there. And, well, I'll go to verse 8 in Genesis 2. It says, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life, say the tree of life, which was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, say that. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then, so right here we see two trees. There were many trees in that garden, and that garden is called simply, if you were to look up the word, it means paradise. So it's a garden. It was an area that God had there, and now he's got his first man and woman there. But he's got, within the scope of that, he's got two trees that are extremely important to God. One is the tree of life, and one is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day, or in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So he told them, all of the trees you can have in there, but you're going to be leaving these alone here. And especially he mentions the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because you're going to die. Now, there was no death in the garden at this time. No sin, no sickness, no disease, nothing. No failure. Adam was designed in such a way that he would have lived forever. And so was Eve in God's creation. Until he listened to his wife. No, okay. So, but I had to throw that in. I couldn't go home tonight without it. And so at this point, we see in this garden, we see these two trees. One's of the knowledge of good and evil, and the other one's the tree of life. Now, go with me to chapter 3 of Genesis, and look with me at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live," how long? "Forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Why would God do that? Because why would he stick them in there to start with? Well, the tree of life, very significant, and the tree of also good and evil. But Adam partook of that, the tree of good and evil. And then all of a sudden, man fell. Disobedience, the fall of man. And, of course, the woman with him. So then at this point, she was deceived, the Bible says, but he willfully went against God's will. So he was in a worse condition, so to speak, if you could worsen sin from the other one. But they all sin is a sin. And so he was disobedient, and therefore judgment came. And when you study in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about how judgment came upon the whole world, and now we have, as a result, death. And we've got decay. We've got destruction. But what did God prevent him from doing? He says, well, you've already taken the tree of life, and you eat of it. No. You took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now you know what evil is. Now, if you touch that tree of life, you will live forever in a fallen state. So we have to give credit to Adam. I always pick on him. Because every time somebody's sick or diseased or suffering, I go, Adam, thanks be to God for Adam. Adam did this. Because we inherit that fallen nature. That's your old nature. But something good happened here. God protected us and them from also taking of the tree of life, because they would have lived forever in a fallen state, and there would be no salvation for you and me. None. We would never know salvation. We would never know our God. And yet, we would be cursed along with them forever, because it's the tree of life, and it's a tree of eternal life. So, thereby, you got to know how serious this is then. So, go with me now to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, just giving you a few more little bits of information here, extremely important. Revelation 22, and look with me there at verse 2, Revelation 22, verse 2, and now we're seeing the new paradise in the heavens and so on, but in the middle, verse 2, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Well, wait a minute, I thought the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. It was. No scholar really knows how it ends up here in heaven, but we know who put it there. God could easily do that. So he moved it. It's a transplant, okay? It's been moved. And now it's in the heaven, but it's the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Isn't that medicinal purposes that was there? So there's a lot more behind that, which I'm not going to go into. When we get to this section, I will. But I just want you to notice the tree of life has now been moved from the Garden of Eden over, but the Garden of Eden at that time was also considered as paradise, but now it's lifted up into the heavens, which is the form of paradise is moved there too, and the tree of life is there. Not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the tree of life. Now, look with me at verse 14 and of this same chapter. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. So here we're told the tree of life, it's a right that we can partake of, but you either choose the tree of life or you choose the good and evil, so to speak, although it's not there. You're either choosing to do what's right before the Lord or against the Lord. You're either for me or against me, Jesus said. So now you start to pick up on that idea, but there's another part of the tree. The tree, coming back to our study here in Ephesus, we're told here, Jesus said that in the midst of the, he says, I will give to eat, to him who overcomes in verse 7 of chapter 2, I will give to eat from the tree of life. So he's going to give us to eat from the tree of life. So symbolically, we've already eaten from the tree of life. And how did we do that? By accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And there's five separate areas of Scripture that refers to that tree. In its Greek form, speaks of the tree, and he who hung on that tree is none other than Jesus Christ. And we partake of him. So whenever we take communion, be mindful of that extra thought. You're partaking. This is why another reason communion is so important to us. Because when we take communion, we're reminding ourselves we have partaken of the tree of life. And who hung on the tree? Life itself, forevermore, for you and I. So whenever we take communion, we're reminding ourselves that he gave us life for eternity. And so it's a beautiful reality if you add that to your communion thoughts. So it's through his death that the tree, that mankind can have the promise of eternal life. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'll show you, and then we're going to come back here to Revelation. So 1 Peter chapter 2, and I believe verse 23. Let me see here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Verse 24. It says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So he bore our sins on his own body on the tree. It's the same Greek word, by the way, as in Revelation, when it refers to the tree of life. So the same tree. So the tree, we think about, he hung on a cross, but biblically, it mentions in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, chapter 10, verse 39, chapter 13, verse 29, and Galatians 3:13. All of those refer to the tree, that he was hung on the tree for us. So when we think of the cross, think of the tree, so to speak, and know that he did that for you and I. Okay, you got that with me so far? Okay, let's go another step. Let's go now to the next section in that last verse, verse 7. He says, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What do we mean by paradise of God? Well, first of all, that you have to understand, paradise comes from a Greek word, and it also has a Hebrew connection word, which refers to a garden. Not just any garden, but paradise, so to speak. It's a garden. And it comes from an ancient word, which refers to a garden, and yet you put all that together with the scriptures, we can find out that this garden is a place that is also called paradise, so to speak. But paradise was on the earth, and then now we see it in the heavens. We saw it a moment ago. So we have to understand something. Remember, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ 14 years ago, above 14 years ago, whether in body I cannot tell or whether out of body I cannot tell, God knows. Such as one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So what do we mean by third heaven? So I'm going to back up to that step for a moment before I just go into the paradise. There are three heavens taught in the Bible. The first heaven that's taught in the Bible is the physical universe, which means the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. That's the first heaven. That's the one we're all used to, right? We see it. You see the moon out just recently? It was so big in the sky and beautiful. That's the one, the physical universe, where we look up and see it all. Then there is the atmospheric conditions of the sky, the firmaments, oxygen, and the stratosphere, all of that. We couldn't even live here. We couldn't inhabit, we couldn't be on this planet if it wasn't for that part. That is considered in the second heaven. And then the third heaven is the literal heaven, or third heaven, where the souls of just men made perfect go when they die. Now, how do we know this? Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. And I know you wanted a Bible study, right? Okay, good. Chapter 12, verse 23. And it says here, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, this is chapter 12 of Hebrews, who are registered in heaven, and that would be in the book of life, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. So he tells us here to the general assembly, church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So we realize then that their names are written in heaven. And so where are they going to end up? Where their names are written. And at the end of Revelation, we'll be studying that. They end up in heaven. That's us. How do we get to heaven? Well, we're going to go up in the rapture if we're alive. So if we're here, the church is raptured, we'll go to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're going to go to heaven. Paradise was here, so to speak, as we know in Genesis, but now paradise has moved in Revelation to heaven. So part of heaven is encapsulated with this concept of paradise. And the paradise, or the part of heaven, is where his presence dwells. So it's in the heavens above what we know in the first and second heavens. It's in the third heaven. And that's where we're going to go. Now, those who die before us, the just men, their soul goes to be present with the Lord. Their body goes to sleep, so to speak. That's the only word they could use to describe it. But that body wasn't going to go to heaven. It was never designed for it. Now, so we got three heavens, so to speak. First, second, and third. You got that? Okay. Now, the Mormons say we have seven heavens. Where did they get it? Certainly not in the Bible. Joseph Smith was out there in that desert somewhere, and he saw a lot of heavens. And he believes in the Mormon teachings then that you can even have a heaven. You can get married and have many wives and populate your heaven and have your own experience, so to speak. I'll leave that one alone. But it's not biblical. The Bible only mentions three that I gave to you. The third heaven is God's dwelling place. Paul went there. He had this special privilege to go there. And he says, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. I don't know what was going on. But actually, why would Paul feel like that? Because it's very simple. He was preaching in Lystra at the time. It's recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 14. I'm not going to have you turn there. In verses 19 through 21. And while he was ministering there in Lystra, the Jews stirred up people against him. They stoned him and left him for completely dead. They threw his body out of the city. He was dead, so to speak. He was not considered alive to those people, or they still stood around him with rocks, and they wanted to make sure he was stoned till death. And so we know that this is the same time period where Paul in Corinthians is somehow taken up into this third heaven. So that's why it's confusing to him that he didn't know if he had a body or not. But we know that this body, this physical body, could not have gone. So it is believed that his soul went to the heavens and God allowed him to see the things there. But he says, I can't even tell you what I saw. He can't. He can't describe it. And so the thing is, I find that amazing, because there's people who said they've gone to heaven and came back, and they try and tell you all this stuff about it. Well, that's not even biblical. We got the Apostle Paul, who did go there, and he can't even tell you what he experienced. Only thing he can tell you was, I heard things that were unspeakable, and it's unlawful for a man to even utter. He couldn't even talk about it. He could only say it was beyond the imagination. Now, there's another term in modern philosophy. I don't know if you've taken any philosophy classes. They talk about the possibility of having an ultimate experience. In the ultimate experience, you can get beyond anything of the norm, and you can transfer yourself into this ultimate experience. Interesting thing is that ultimate experience, they want to tell you about it, but they have no words to describe it. So I don't know what kind of ultimate experience they have, and that's why I didn't like anything in philosophy, because they have all these experiences and they never know what's going on. But Paul had a legitimate experience, and so much so, he was given a demon personally assigned to him to beat up on him all the time. And he sought the Lord three times to have that demonic spirit removed from him. And the Lord says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, God's grace would give him the ability to overcome everything that that demon did. And you say, what did the demon do? Well, every time Paul went to a city, they had organized everybody against Paul. tried to kill him, tried to destroy him, tried to stop his message. And it was like they riled up all the people they could rile up and corral up. And yet he put up with it, but yet he didn't want to. He said, God, remove this from me. And it was his thorn in the flesh. But if you look in the Bible, he says, my thorn in the flesh is really something of not of this world. And it was sent to buffet me, to beat up on me. It wasn't an eye disease. Some try and say it was because he was beat up so bad with these stones. He was left for dead. So I don't know what that is all about, but I do know this. He couldn't even describe what he saw. So he had this experience, but he was unable to deal with it. So what about people then who die? Is there such a thing as called soul sleep? Because if a person leaves their body and leaves their body behind and their soul and spirit goes to be with the Lord, what is soul sleep? Well, it's not a Christian belief at all. And you got to be careful of that one. Soul sleep is a belief that after a person dies, his or her soul sleeps until the resurrection, until the final judgment. But that doesn't coincide with Scripture. You know that from the picture Jesus gave us of Lazarus and the rich man there in this place, in this great gulf between them. They were very much alive there. They weren't asleep. So we don't have any description of that. When the Bible describes a person sleeping in relationship to death, and there's a couple scriptures that do reveal that, it does not mean literal sleeping. It just means their body appears to be asleep. When you look at somebody's body, you think, oh my gosh, are they there? And sometimes you wonder if they're there. Then you hear them snoring, and then you figure it out, okay, they're right there. They're alive. But so neither in paradise nor in Hades are people sleeping. There is actual things going on, especially before Christ emptied paradise and sent all of those believers up to the heavens. They were there in Abraham's bosom, the righteous, and then the unrighteous were on the other side. And they were very much awake and very much aware of their surroundings, but couldn't get out of it. So there's no such thing as purgatory. Can they work their way out of it? Absolutely not. Not possible. That's not a doctrine of the Bible. So where do we get this doctrine? Present-day defenders of soul sleep are Seventh-day Adventist Church. They are proponents of this. They believe in this. And not only them, Jehovah's Witnesses. And then not only them, Christadelphians. And there's other groups. They believe in soul sleep. So when you die, you just go to sleep and you'll never come awake again until the resurrection. That's not true. So it's a dangerous doctrine. And unfortunately, people hold this doctrine, but there's no such scripture that supports it at all in the Bible. So when Paul talks about going to sleep, he talks about your body is going to sleep, but your soul is very much alive, and it's going to be present with the Lord, or it's going to be in the waiting place for torment. So we now know, as we go back in our text here tonight, we pick up something here, and I just want to read it again because I kind of broke it all apart. In verse 6, he says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, then, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. Well, you say, well, I've already done that when I accepted Jesus Christ. Yes, and he's speaking in terms here that lets you know that you are a partaker of the bread of life, and you're a partaker of his body that was broken for you, and of the cup that was represented as blood shed for your sins. But he says here, to him who overcomes this, I will give to eat of the tree of life. So if we as Christians partake of communion, it's a reminder of what he did. And then he says, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And where is the paradise of God? It's in the heavens today. So the Christian who dies today, they don't go to the paradise that was in the center of the earth. They go up, and they go up to meet the Lord. So their soul and spirit goes to be with the Lord. Their bodies will come at another point, and that's all part of the first resurrection, which we're not talking about tonight. Got it? Okay, good. So in the meantime, this paradise of God, what is that? That's a heavenly scene. If you were to read all through the end of Revelation, chapters 20 through 22, you would find out it's a great place, and we're going to go there. But in the meantime, we're here. What to be our work here? Bringing people to the Lord so that they don't eat of that tree, metaphorically, of good and evil, but they eat of the tree of life, which has everlasting life. Or, we say it another way, you leave your sin and repent of it and turn your life over to Jesus Christ and become born again. And being born again, you now have not the Adam curse upon you anymore, but you got the blessing of Jesus Christ. Amen? So, Father God, I pray tonight for each and every one of us, Lord, those online and those here, that taking these extra little steps, Lord, just reminds us of how great our salvation is, and we have so much to be thankful for. Bless this moment now in Jesus' name. In the Psalms, we're not done yet, but Pastor Todd, can you go ahead and come up here, please? In the Psalms, I want you to look with me at Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Time's not up yet. I had one more thing I want you to see. Psalm 118, and it says here, this here particular psalm is one of the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. It's one of the psalms that Jesus sang, actually, going out to the garden. And in verse 1 of 118, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And then if you go down to verse 25 with me, it says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he's given us light." That's our theme this month of December for our church. It's in your calendar. You're going to see it's all about the light. It says, "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Now, let your thought go for a moment and think of Jesus saying this before he headed out to the garden. It says he sung a hymn. This is what he did. And the early Jews, when they would come up to the temple worship, they would climb up the steps, and each step they would read one of these verses. And it's called the Hallel. And they would be thinking of this when they came up to meet the presence of the Lord as close as they could get. We can go right in. They couldn't. And so he says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Any of you tonight have a heart that you want to be thankful to the Lord for tonight? Anybody? You got, because I got this in my hand? You're freaking out. No, because it says, didn't we just read that? Okay, come on. I want to hear it. Tell us. Come on up here, because we have to make sure you can be seen.
I give thanks to the Lord because...
Tell us your name.
My name's Liz.
Because you're on the internet.
I just give thanks to the Lord for all the blessings, and that when I die, I'm going with Jesus.
Yes.
Praise the Lord.
Yes. Amen. I'm
thankful for my church family and the connection and what Pastor Dave teaches all of us, the Word of God, and bringing that into your life on a daily basis. And I'm grateful for my family, and just that God blesses all of us on a always. Yeah. He blesses all of us.
Praise the Lord. Okay, who's next? Come on. He can move the camera right down to where you are, too. Tell us your name, though.
I'm David, and I am so thankful to be a part of this church, to be able to serve God and Pastor Dave and you. And I'm so thankful also to be able to look at my beautiful wife, a gift from God, and see her through his eyes, which has gotten me straightening up enough to honor her in everything that I say and do with her. So God's given me a heart for so many different things in my life, which weren't there before I said yes to Jesus. And now that I see the difference, it is the most amazing thing to me to have that burden of the sin I did before off of my shoulders, and now still a sinner, but by his grace and mercy, I'm going to heaven. Mm-hmm. And in the meantime, I get to say, hallelujah, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior.
Yes.
Beautiful.
Amen. Who's next? Play in the background, hallelujah. Come on. Don't be afraid. This is your Thanksgiving time. This is your time.
I want to say that I've been blessed tremendously. Great church family. People I can approach and talk to, and you know, I'm blessed to have a wife that's had to do with me. Good times and bad times. I been blessed for my health, as all of you know. I had numerous surgeries on my knees, stomach, and I give thanks that He has cured me. He has helped me. And when I needed a job, He was there for me.
Yes.
Other times where our situation where I was in that I shouldn't have been, which you know about, and I was blessed that I was protected, and I just want everyone to know that God loves us, and all He wants from us is to love Him, mm-hmm. and to study His word and praise Him and give Him the honor and the glory. For truly there is no other God but Him. And I'm proud to sing praises to His name and glorifying to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I'm not ashamed to say I'm His son, and neither one of you should be ashamed. And I'm sure all of you have a lot to say, praises that you didn't even thought about. This is the time to give Him the honor and the glory. Don't hide it. But I want to thank the good Lord, for He is good. He is this God yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Thank you.
Thank you. Everybody please stand. And as the psalm declares that it's an alleluia psalm, it's a giving of thanks to God. And I want to give thanks to you. My wife and I took that basket home of letters and people had written, and it was really a blessing and really an encouragement. That people had written down nice things to say. And I just want to tell you, I love all of you. And I thank God for each and every one of you. You all mean everything to me and my wife. And so I just want to give thanks to the Lord because He makes all of these things possible. So let's close out tonight by singing this psalm. Can you say these words, though? Oh, God, I give You thanks with all my heart in Jesus' name. Amen. And Pastor, how would you lead us in Alleluia?
Alleluia. 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 Alleluia.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.